Be finding your place in your Bible in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1. The book of Ecclesiastes in the first chapter. As you're finding your place, I read where someone sat down with Sir Edmund Hillary. Many of you know who he was the first climber to ever reach the height or the summit of Mount Everest. And someone was interviewing him one time, asking him about that experience. And he said that the first thing that came to his mind was that I've reached the highest pinnacle on planet Earth. There are no more mountains left to climb. And so he sort of described a disillusionment with having reached that goal that he had aspired to for so long. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced it, but have any of you ever experienced any disillusionment that came after you got something that you so desperately wanted, that you thought of? Well, if I just get that car, or if I just build that house, if I just have a relationship with that person, or if I can just go to Disney World. For me, I think that the disillusionment came after I went to Disney World for the first time. I was 29 years old before I ever went to Disney World. And I must confess, the Magic Kingdom was not so magical for me, especially when you pay $12 for a hot dog and wait half a day to ride one ride. A couple of weeks ago, I began a series of messages on contentment and the search for happiness that's found in the heart of every person. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, I can guarantee that you have a desire on the inside of you to be a happy person, to be satisfied. And so I made the argument from Scripture that we've been hardwired for happiness. And it's evidence that we've been made in the image of God. The creature's longing for transcendence or happiness, it's evidence of the Creator's design. Really, it's evidence that we've been made for eternity. And yet, no matter what direction a person turns to, there is no lasting satisfaction to be found, at least not in the temporal things of life. And the reason is that we've been made for eternity, which is why only the eternal glory of God can fill the eternal void in the human soul. Now, this is something that King Solomon of Israel knew a lot about. He's someone who, like Sir Edmund Hillary, he had arrived at the pinnacle of life. For 40 years, Solomon had lived on top of the mountain of success. And the Bible tells us that Solomon's kingdom was a sight to behold. He had wealth, he had luxury, he had plenty of wisdom to go along with it as the wisest man who ever lived. And yet, despite all of that, Solomon still allowed stuff to get between he and his relationship with Almighty God. Solomon made it to the top, and really he tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes that it was really a desolate place. So if you're there in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, I want you to stand with me. I want to read, beginning in verse 1. In our series so far, we've received some instruction from Isaiah. We looked at Isaiah chapter 55 and the invitation that the Lord extends, "Come to me, all who are thirsty." Last week, we spent a little bit of time with Moses there on the mountaintop where we discovered that there is a glory that satisfies. It's not the fleeting, false glories of this life and all that this world has to offer, but rather it's the glory of God. Well, today, and really for a couple of weeks, I want us to sit down with Solomon, and I want us to see what Solomon has to say about happiness, the search for happiness, contentment, where it can be found. So there in verse 1, the Bible says, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Now, let me just kind of call a time out there. Whenever you see an expression like that, vanity of vanities, in Hebrew, this is an expression of superlative. Holy of holies. The most holy place, King of kings, Lord of lords, all of that is superlative language. There is no king higher than Christ. There is no Lord or master greater than Christ. There was no place in the Old Testament holier than the Holy of Holies where God, his glory cloud dwelt. there in the tabernacle and later the temple. And so when the writer of Ecclesiastes is referring to vanity of vanities, he's saying, listen, all is futile, empty, apart from a relationship with God. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Now, if I were you, I'd underline that expression there in verse 3, under the sun. In fact, it's an expression that's used about 30 times in the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. And so Solomon is writing from an under-the-sun kind of perspective. There is no satisfaction to be found under the sun. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. There's that expression again there in verse 9. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It's been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now let me stop reading right here. I want to preach from this subject this morning, life under the sun. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon just simply tells us that there is no lasting satisfaction to be found strictly under the sun. So, Lord, in Jesus' name, I pray that you speak in a powerful way. Bless the preaching of your word. May it be attended with power today. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, just by way of introduction, Solomon's name is not mentioned anywhere in the book of Ecclesiastes. And yet, from what we read in verse 1, as well as several statements that are made all throughout the book, we're able to make a strong argument that Solomon was indeed the author. Here in verse number 1, he's simply identified as the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. In fact, that word preacher there translates a Hebrew word that means one who gathers an assembly. It's the same word that's descriptive of Moses in the 35th chapter of Exodus as he convenes the assembly of God's people. And the Hebrew verb that's at the root of this particular word simply refers to the gathering of a community of people for the purpose of instruction. And so the idea, it's not so much a teacher in a classroom setting as it is a pastor standing before a gathered congregation. And so the title, Ecclesiastes, the name of the book, it comes from the Greek translation of this Hebrew word for the preacher. It's a form of the word ekklesia, which is the common Greek New Testament word that's translated church, called out ones. And so Ecclesiastes simply refers to one who speaks in the ecclesia, the one who speaks, the one who gives instruction to the gathered assembly of God's people. And so the author is the preacher. He stands to impart wisdom and instruction to the assembly of the people of God. And then you'll notice further there in verse 1 that he's simply identified as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. And such a description reveals him to be none other than Solomon himself. As far as the background of Solomon's life goes, you know that his life story, it's really told in the first 11 chapters of 2 Kings. After David dies, Solomon becomes king in his father's place. And by the way, could you imagine being a young man like Solomon, living in the shadow of his father David, a man after God's own heart? And so you could see why when the Lord comes to Solomon and basically says, Solomon, ask me whatever you want, and it will be given, Solomon asks the Lord for not wealth, not skill, not power, but he simply asks the Lord to give him wisdom. He knew that he needed divine wisdom to lead such a great nation, the people of God. And so God gives Solomon wisdom. He becomes the wisest man who ever lived. And in addition to all of Solomon's wisdom, he also was given great wealth and great power. And for 40 years, he was king in Jerusalem. And unlike David, his father, who was really a man of war, Solomon was a man of peace. During the four decades of his reign, the nation, by and large, knew nothing but peace. And yet, you know the full story of Solomon's life. He began to multiply wives for himself. He went down to Egypt and acquired horses for himself. He did the very thing that in the law of Moses, God commanded that the king not do. And so he began to compromise. And he entered into a lot of political marriages and compromising situations with the nations that surrounded Israel. He even dabbled in idolatry later on in his life. And the Bible says that he turned from the Lord. And so after wandering away from the Lord, even falling into idolatry, at some point toward the end of his life, Solomon must have repented and returned to a right and proper perspective. And so you might be able to think of the book of Ecclesiastes as his memoir, his autobiographical account of what he learned from his empty attempt to live his life apart from being rightly related to God. And Solomon says, listen, outside of a relationship with God, life, it's nothing but vanity. It's vanity of vanities. The most empty pursuit is pursuing wealth and fame and fortune and satisfaction in things under the sun. He says there's nothing more vain and more empty. And so again, Solomon set out on a quest to find happiness. He tells us in Ecclesiastes that he even experimented with every form of pleasure known to man, and he surmises that none of it brings any lasting satisfaction to the heart. And he chronicles his experiences here in the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, one person even said this, the course of Solomon's life can really be traced into three books of the Old Testament that are his legacy. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon reveals the passion of his youth, perhaps a young age, sunrise in Solomon's life. Proverbs reveals the wisdom of his life. We see Solomon at noontime. And then Ecclesiastes reveals regretful retrospect as Solomon has now reached the sunset of his life. And so in the autumn sunset of his life, Solomon looks back on all that he had accumulated, all of his decisions, both good decisions as well as bad decisions, and in somber tones he writes here in this first chapter, he says, listen, it was nothing but striving after the wind. And so it's with really brokenness that he writes here in Ecclesiastes, and let me tell you something, we'd better pay close attention to what he writes. And Ecclesiastes is an important book for us to read. It may even seem to be a strange book at times, but it's an important book for us to read because Satan often comes along and he tempts us much in the same way, tempting us to try to grab some satisfaction for ourselves under the sun. And Solomon is just simply saying here in Ecclesiastes, look, I've been down that road. It's a dead-end street, and I want to spare you from the pain and the heartache of pursuing the things of this world in abandoning a relationship with Almighty God. And so, again, we look at this first chapter. There are really a few things I want to just make you aware of from really the first 11 verses. This first section in Ecclesiastes is as far as I think that I'll really be able to get this morning. But notice that Solomon begins with an examination of life's mysteries. He begins with an examination of life's mysteries there in the first three verses. And the way that the preacher begins, it's hardly encouraging. He says, vanity of vanities. All is vanity there in verse number two. In fact, he's really sort of establishing the theme that he's going to keep coming back to all throughout the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And so maybe you've sort of read Ecclesiastes and you've kind of scratched your head and you've come to this conclusion that the writer of Ecclesiastes takes a very gloomy approach to life. You may even find it strange that this book is included in a section in your Old Testament known as the wisdom literature. And maybe you've been tempted to ask yourself this question: can I really trust the wisdom of someone who seems to be so jaded, who seems to be so burned out with life? And that's a fair question to ask, but I really think that it's a question that misses the overall point. Some read Ecclesiastes and come to the conclusion that it's all about the meaninglessness of life. In fact, this book is perhaps the most quoted book by atheists and skeptics of any other book of the Bible, who simply surmise that it's about the meaninglessness of life and that everything that Solomon or whoever wrote the book writes about contradicts everything else that's said elsewhere in the Word of God. And yet that's simply not the case. Ecclesiastes, listen, it's about the meaninglessness of life apart from God. Not the meaninglessness of life, but it's the meaninglessness of life apart from God, outside of a relationship with God, with no faith, with no confidence, with no awareness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Apostle Paul says something similar in the New Testament when he says that if Christ is not raised, then we're still in our sins. We're of all people the most to be pitied if Christ is not raised from the dead. If life under the sun is all that there is, then life is indeed meaningless. Yet the writer of Ecclesiastes is going to show us, and he's going to keep coming back to this theme, that it's God who gives ultimate meaning to life, not the pursuits of life under the sun. And so this word, most Hebrew scholars point out that the word used, translated vanity there in verse 2, used over and over again all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, I think 38 times this word is mentioned. It translates a word that means breath or vapor. It's descriptive of something that disappears just as quickly as it appeared. It refers to emptiness. Futility. Warren Wiersbe says that it's descriptive of whatever is left after you bust a soap bubble. Vanity. The thing that came to my mind is you walk outside and you see your frosty breath on a cold morning. I was out on the West Coast this week for a conference, and Monday of this past week, I had just a brief, quick layover in Chicago. When the plane landed, it was -1. And, as you're coming off the plane and the breezeway there, it was so cold, your breath would frost. I remember when I was a kid, I used to try to, when I was outside, maybe waiting for the school bus or something, I'd try to catch my frosty breath in my hand and see if I could release it. That's kind of the idea behind this word, vanity. Vanity of vanities, expressing the superlative. And the use of the words indicates that apart from God, our lives are brief, and they're marked by empty futility. And so to prove his point, Solomon is going to take everything that people typically use to bring meaning to their life, or what they think will bring them satisfaction in life, and he's going to show just how empty it really is in and of itself. Things such as wealth, things such as the acquisition of knowledge and education. Outside of relationship with God, it's all meaningless. It's vanity, Solomon says. And the point is that life strictly under the sun, one that is without relationship with God at the center, it doesn't make any sense. And that expression, under the sun, it refers to strictly an earthbound view of things. And let me tell you, Solomon could write from experience. If ever there was a man who could find life and meaning outside of God, it was King Solomon. Because when it came to wisdom, there was none wiser than him. When it came to wealth, there was none wealthier than him. Solomon was a man who had it all. He had reached the pinnacle of success. And yet, when it was all said and done, he says in Ecclesiastes that it was really vanity of vanities. None of it brought any lasting value to his soul. And notice the question that he asks there in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? That word gain there means profit or advantage. It's what's left over when a transaction is complete. There's no profit. There's no gain. There's no advantage. And this idea of effort and labor, it's mentioned over and over again all throughout the book. And it really harkens back to the language of Genesis chapter 3. You remember that part of the curse is that now Adam and his descendants are going to work by the sweat of their brow. And instead of bearing fruit, the ground is going to be hard, and the ground is cursed because of Adam's sin, and there's going to be briars and blisters. And so Solomon speaks of all of his labor. It's this idea of working to exhaustion, yet experiencing no fulfillment, no satisfaction, and having experienced all there was to experience, having accomplished all there was to accomplish, Solomon says that none of it brought 1 ounce of satisfaction to his soul. You might could say that in the twilight of his life, Solomon comes full circle. He recognized the ultimate folly of trying to find meaning, trying to find identity in all his work, his toil, the earthbound pursuits of his heart. His life had been a hustle and bustle of activity consisting of making plans and building buildings and pursuing every pleasure known to man. And let me tell you, nobody had a resume as impressive as his. And yet, what was the advantage of it all? Solomon says it was vanity of vanities. Jesus says something very similar in Mark chapter 8, verse 36, when he says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but lose his soul?" You could spend your life making a name for yourself and acquiring wealth and possessions for yourself and pursuing pleasure under the sun, only to lose your soul in the end. What advantage is that? What profit is that? And so this is an examination of life's mysteries. Pastor Tim Keller said that the writer of Ecclesiastes is really pushing us to the logical conclusion of fallen humanity's position, exposing any philosophy that would seek to live life without Christ as the ultimate foundation. I mean, if this life is all that there is, then what permanent value is your life in the grand scheme of things? If life under the sun is all that there is, then your life is nothing but vanity. That's the point being made here. Now, there's a second thing I want you to see, and it's this. I find in this chapter an explanation of life's absurdities. Not simply an examination of life's mysteries, but an explanation of life's absurdities. And you see this, the point that's being made really in verses 4 all the way through verse 11, where Solomon shows us that all human activity and busyness outside of a relationship with God, ultimately it's pointless. He says there in verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth, it remains forever. The earth around us stays the same, but man, he's here one day and he's gone the next. And yet deep down within our heart, something within us knows that things should not be this way. Man should be permanent, and nature around us should be transient. But it's man who's transient, and nature around us is permanent. Ray Stedman said this. He said, "The Bible tells us that man was created to be the crown of creation. He's the one who's to be in dominion over all things." That's why God created Adam, and God put Adam in charge of all the created order. Men and women should last forever, and nature should be changing. But because of the fall, the effects of the fall, because of sin, now things are the other way around. This week I read the story about a man who went to his pastor for some counseling. And after the initial small talk, the man and his pastor got down to business, and he told his pastor why he came to see him. And here's what the man said. He said, 2 weeks ago, for the first time in my life, I went to the funeral of a man my own age. I didn't know him very well. We worked together. We talked to each other from time to time. We had kids who were around the same age, but he died suddenly over the weekend. And this man told his pastor, he said, you know, it could just as easily have been me. That was 2 weeks ago, and yet they've already replaced him at the office. I hear that his wife is moving out of state to live with her parents. 2 weeks ago, this man was working 50 feet away from me, and now it's as if he never even existed. It's like a rock falling into a pool of water, and then the water is the same as it was before, but the rock isn't there anymore. And this man confided in his pastor. He said, I've hardly slept since then. I can't stop thinking that it could happen to me, and a few days later, I will be forgotten as if I had never lived. And he asked this question to his pastor, shouldn't a man's life be more than that? Now, though he didn't realize it, this man was really getting to the heart of the issue that Solomon is dealing with right here, where he talks about the monotony of life. People are born, they grow up, they go about their lives, and then they die. And it's an endless cycle under the sun that happens over and over again with each passing generation. Listen, have you ever stopped to consider the fact that your birthday is someone else's death day? I mean, right now, this very day, all around the world, one group of people are going to be born. At the same time that that group is coming into the world being born, there's another group that's dying and leaving. And this happens every day. That's what Solomon is getting at here when he says one generation goes and another one comes, but the earth around us remains the same. And then to make his point, he uses three illustrations from nature. Notice there in verse 5, he says that the sun rises. The sun rises, the sun goes down. It hastens to the place where it rises. Now you're going to compare what he says there in verse 5 to what the psalmist says in Psalm 19, where the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God. In the heavens, God has established a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs his course with joy. The psalmist says that it's rising. The sun's rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Or what about what Jeremiah says in Lamentations chapter 3, where he says that sunrise ought to be a reminder of God's faithfulness, a reminder of the steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. And then he says, great is thy faithfulness. Well, that's an above-the-sun perspective, but Solomon is writing from an under-the-sun perspective. That's why he says something different here in verse 5 about the sun and about the cycle of life. And the reason is that he's seeing only as far as the sun, not beyond it. And if you feel like you're trapped in the monotony of life and you feel like, man, it's just the same old, same old. I get up, I do the same thing every day, I come home, I go to bed, it's almost like Groundhog Day, you know, just never stops. It's just this every day. It's this endless cycle. Let me tell you, it's because you're looking at life strictly from an under-the-sun perspective. But whenever your perspective changes and you see life from a beyond-the-sun perspective, in a relationship with God, with Christ at the center, then you can say what the psalmist said or what Jeremiah said. The sun rises, which, by the way, thank God for his faithfulness. Thank God that we were able to see another sunrise today. Thank God that we're able to be a part of another day. Thank God that my heart's beating in my chest. Thank God. Thank God. Got a lot to be thankful for. So he says the sun rises, and then in verse 6 he says the wind blows. That's the next illustration from nature that he uses. And the wind is an appropriate metaphor for the fleeting nature of life. The sun rises in the east and it sets in the west. The wind, however, seems to be free to do whatever it wants to do. The wind blows wherever it wants to blow. One day it comes from this direction, the next day it comes from that direction. And yet Solomon, in his wisdom, he's observed that even the wind is locked in a pattern. I mean, think about it. The same cold winds that came from the north last year are the same cold winds that come from the north this year. And it's the same cycle over and over again. The third illustration, verse 7, he says, the streams flow. The sun rises, the wind blows, and now he's saying the river flows. And really, Solomon is making some remarkable scientific statements about the hydrological cycle, especially given the time in which he lived. Notice that he says there in verse 7 that all streams, all rivers run to the sea, but the sea is not full. Maybe the preacher of Ecclesiastes had the Dead Sea in mind as he's writing. The Dead Sea's 1,380 feet below sea level. And as such, it's the deepest sea on the face of the planet. Day in and day out, the River Jordan empties its contents into the Dead Sea. But guess what happens? The Dead Sea doesn't have an outlet, but the Dead Sea doesn't rise. The Dead Sea doesn't fall. It remains the same. The idea, through the use of these illustrations from nature, is that there's a lot of activity that can be observed around us, but none of it really ever changes. Man lives out his days on this tiny speck of dirt called planet Earth, literally spending his life running around in circles. And Solomon is saying that the natural cycles demonstrate how all of our activity under the sun, ultimately it's empty because nothing really ever changes. Under the sun, we're trapped in a prison of monotony. The sun rises and the sun sets. The wind comes and the wind goes. The water flows into the sea, but the sea never changes. It's this endless cycle. Have you ever heard this expression? Same old stuff, just a different day. That's kind of the sentiment that Solomon is expressing here. I mean, you know, you all feel this frustration at various points in your life. You walk into the kitchen, the sink is full of dishes, so what do? You roll up your sleeves, you clean the dishes, you put them in the dishwasher, you take them out of the dishwasher, you put them in the cupboard, only to walk into the kitchen the next morning to find a sink full of dishes. Or clothes baskets that are just heaping full of laundry. And you work and you work and you work and you wash clothes and you put them in the washing machine and you take them out of the washing machine and you put them in the dryer and you take them out of the dryer and you fold them and you put them in the closets and you put them in the chest of drawers only to have to do the same thing the next day. And Solomon is looking at all of this and he's saying, listen, it shouldn't be this way. It shouldn't be this way. There are always more bills to pay, always more emails to return. There's always more grass to mow. There's always more piles of dirt to move around from one corner to another corner until our brief stay on earth is done. You know, it's interesting to me that our lives are full of more activity than they've ever been before. And yet at the same time, the collective American soul is more empty than it ever has been before. I read a headline recently from CBS News that said more Americans are suffering from stress, anxiety, and depression than ever before. And yet you think about it. We've got things that our parents' generation, our grandparents' generation, couldn't ever even possibly have imagined. The information age. We've got information at our fingertips. We've got smartphones that can literally take us all around the world with just a swipe and a click. And at the same time, we're depressed, we're empty, we're frustrated. Because listen, let me tell you, the results of the fall, we are earthbound, time-bound creatures. And every day when we look in the mirror and there's one more silver hair than there was yesterday, it's a reminder that I've got a date with dirt. And yet it comes from an under-the-sun kind of perspective. So when the preacher, he's looking around and he sees this endless cycle, look at the conclusion that he comes to. Verse 8, he says, all things are full of weariness. He says, nothing is really satisfying. The eye's not satisfied with seeing. The ear's not filled with hearing. I can't see enough to ever satisfy the soul. I can't hear enough to ever satisfy the soul. Verses 9 and 10, he says that nothing is new. What has been is what will be. What will be done is what has been done. There's nothing new under the sun. We can't see enough, we can't hear enough, we can't experience enough. No matter what we have, it's never enough. We're never happy, we're never content. We always want more. We're constantly waiting for something else that we think will bring us the satisfaction that we long for. And Solomon is simply saying, listen, I've ridden that ride. I've been there, I've done that, I've got the t-shirt. So why would we travel the same road thinking that we'll end up at a different destination than he did? Verse 11, he says, nothing is remembered. There's no remembrance of former things. There's no remembrance of later things to be among those who'll come after. I mean, think about it. People have had mountains named after them, but the next generation comes along and changes the names. People have had their names etched in the side of buildings, but in time, given years and decades of decay, those buildings are demolished and the names are forgotten. You ever heard the expression, history is doomed to repeat itself? I mean, the very ideologies, the very Marxist ideologies that our grandparents' generation went across the ocean to fight against are the very same ideologies that are now being propagated on secular university campuses in our country. History is doomed to repeat itself. There's nothing new under the sun. This is the point that Solomon is making here. And it's his way of explaining the absurdities of life strictly from an under the sun kind of perspective. So in this chapter, there's an examination of life's mysteries. There's an explanation of life's absurdities. And then last, notice there's an experimentation with life's vanities. I don't have time to really get into this, but you look at the last part of chapter 1. We'll come back to this later on. But Solomon just basically says, listen, I was king in Jerusalem. I applied my heart to seek and search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. He says it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of men to be busy with. He's going to give us personal testimony. He says, I chased after wealth. I chased after alcohol. I chased after physical pleasure. And he's going to say, listen, none of this really brought any satisfaction to my soul. I experimented with life's vanities. And it didn't bring me the happiness that my soul craved. Now, here's the thing. When we limit our pursuits in life to things strictly under the sun without ever lifting up our eyes to the one who sits above the sun, life will leave us empty and frustrated. The great preacher, G. Campbell Morgan, said that Solomon had been living through all of these experiences under the sun, and for a time in his life was concerned with nothing above the sun, until there came a moment in which he had seen the whole of his life and that there was something over the sun. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said, it's only as a man takes account of that which is over the sun as well as that which is under the sun that the things under the sun are seen in their true light. Like, I can't even begin to explain my life. I can't even begin to have rationale behind the mysteries of life apart from the knowledge of God. And remember, the writer of Ecclesiastes is the same one who writes in Proverbs that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of true knowledge. That's why he's going to say things like this in chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes. There's nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can have enjoyment? So he's not saying in Ecclesiastes that life is meaninglessness, that it's without purpose. He's not saying that nothing matters. In fact, he's saying the opposite. He's saying that with a relationship with God, when you're rightly related to your Creator, and you see life from that true perspective and in that true light, everything matters. Getting up and going to work in the morning matters. Being a good dad to my kids matters. Being a loving husband to my wife matters. Being a faithful servant of God matters. Standing week in and week out and preaching and teaching God's people matters. And you receiving and applying the Word of God matters. And going about your life and your routines and your hobbies, it matters, because God is the one who brings meaning to it all. And this is where joy is, folks. It's when Jesus is at the center of it all. Under the sun, life is vanity. But above the sun, life is infused with meaning and purpose. And that's why Paul could tell the Corinthian church, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." In the Lord, your labor is not in vain. In the Lord, your life is not in vain. It has meaning. It has purpose. Jesus said, "Listen, I've come that you might have life and you might have it more abundantly." In Ecclesiastes, under the sun, Solomon says there's nothing new. But let me tell you, the gospel says that if any man be in Christ, old things have passed away and all things have become new. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that's something that only the gospel can do. And so life under the sun doesn't make sense when we view it strictly from a human perspective. But let me tell you, when we get our eyes and our affections out of the dirt and we lift up our gaze to the glory of Jesus Christ and we behold his face in the gospel of his grace, when the blinders have been removed from our eyes, it's only then that we're able to truly see the meaning of life and find a satisfaction that is indeed out of this world. Aren't you grateful for that? Would you stand with me for prayer? Ecclesiastes says, we find life, listen, not under the sun. The gospel says that we find life in the Son, S-O-N, the Son of God. And that's why if we've been raised with Christ, we need to fix our gaze on heavenly things. We need to set our affections not on things beneath, but on things above, where Christ is, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Because you died and your life is hidden with Christ. And now, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Amen. Do you know Christ? If not, I pray that today you receive him as your Lord and your Savior. Would you bow with me? Every head bowed and every eye closed. Are you living life strictly from an under-the-sun perspective? Let me tell you, don't go down the same road that Solomon went down. And what he writes in Ecclesiastes ought to serve as a do not enter sign. Don't travel this road thinking that this life and the pleasures of this life will ultimately bring you ultimate meaning and satisfaction. He says it's a dead end street. If you don't know Jesus this morning, let me just encourage you in faith and repentance. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ, who died to save you and set you free, to forgive you and to give you life, meaning, and purpose. That's what the cross is all about. Jesus endured the wrath of God upon sin in my place so that I could be saved and have eternal life. Perhaps right there where you are, you could pray something along these lines. Lord Jesus, I confess my sin and my desperate need for you. Please forgive me. Come into my heart and life and be my Savior and my Lord. I believe that you died and rose again. And I bow before you as Lord and Master. Be the King over my life. We're going to sing here in just a moment, and those of you who perhaps have prayed to receive Christ, I want to invite you to publicly respond to this invitation. To slip out of your seat, whether you're in the balcony or this lower section, doesn't matter. come and take me by the hand, or one of these other pastors that will be here, or counselors, and say, listen, I've prayed to receive Christ as my Savior this morning, and I'd like to be baptized. I invite you to come. Those of you who are saved, you've been saved for a long time, let me ask you this question. Looking around at your life and maybe where you are, perhaps you've been a little bit discouraged lately. Can I challenge you a little bit? Don't look at life strictly from an under the sun perspective. Realize that there's one beyond the sun. And yet this one beyond the sun, he knows the very numbers of the hairs upon your head. He loves you, and he alone will satisfy the longings of your soul. Find your joy and your contentment in him. So Lord, thank you for the word of God. And Lord, thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And I pray that the Holy Spirit would simply take the word and effect change in the hearts of the hearers today. For Christ's sake, amen.